Amen. Get your Bibles and let's go to Revelation chapter 1 this morning. And we're blessed to have Brother Kevin and his wife Debbie Kendall with us from New Guinea. And he's going to take care of the morning services this morning. He'll be dealing with the preaching hour and talking to you a little bit about what's going on. He's a veteran missionary. Amen. And a fruitful one at that. And just have enjoyed reading the prayer letters over the years. And Brother Kevin, of course, is one of those men, as I told you last week, that you just go back and you look at some influential people in your life. And just a brief encounters with Brother Kevin was certainly important to me when I was just getting started in the pastorate. And I'm thankful to see him again this morning and appreciate him, love him as a good friend, and want to help him, amen, any way we can. So we want to be a blessing to Brother Kevin Kendall, and looking forward to this morning's service. But we're covering the subject of sound doctrine, obviously. We do that every week, amen. Always, whether we approach it book by book and verse by verse, we try to always labor in the word and doctrine. But for 19 weeks now, we've been just taking the subject of sound doctrine as a subject in itself, and dealing with some subheadings like the biblical revelation of God in regards to the opposition of idolatry, the subject of the Trinity or the Godhead, the subject of God the Father, and for a good while now, we've been focused on the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is going to involve the subject of God was manifest in the flesh, or as John's gospel reports, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then goes on to reveal in the same chapter that the Word was made flesh. And John testified as an eyewitness. He said, He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So at the heart of what is known in the Bible as the doctrine of Christ is the subjects of the deity of Christ, which simply means if you believe in the deity of Christ, you believe Jesus is the Lord God, and then also the humanity of Christ. And what that means is that the Bible-believing position is that you believe Jesus is holy God, and He was made wholly human, taking upon Himself, as Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And some have taken from that, they've just used that one verse to define their position. They say, well, He's the likeness of flesh, and He appeared as a man. But the Bible-believing position is He didn't just appear as a man. According to His role as a mediator, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so this is the doctrine of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh, or God was manifest in the flesh, as it's reported in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And so involved in this doctrine are going to be doctrines of the omniscience of Christ, the omnipotence of Christ, the immutability of Christ, His eternity. That's regarding His divine nature. But also involved in this doctrine is the virgin birth, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, His precious blood that was shed at the cross of Calvary, His bodily resurrection, and then His ascension back to glory, where He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's been exalted above all. And of course, we're all looking forward to His glorious return, which is going to fully manifest the glory of God to the whole world. Now, as we do these lessons and our preaching services now because of Brother Mike and Brother Brandon, you know, we got local stations, television, we're dealing with a radio station, and then the different things they do with the internet, all that. I don't have a clue what all they do and all that stuff. Obviously, I'm not going to sit there and watch myself. Amen. I can't stand to listen to myself talk to you this morning. Amen. But they do this, and so it's out there. And I'm just telling you, I go out in stores and whatever, and for years it's been this way. It's just people, hey, I'm listening. Hey, I got to see you the other night. And it's always good testimony like that, face-to-face, always a good testimony. But then these fellows that get on the internet, that's different. Those are different kinds of people. and that's not everybody. I mean, there's some folks out there sincere, trying to get something. But you always have that one guy, you know, that's just trying to just say something sideways, and that's what internet seems to draw. And they come up with the silliest of statements and the silliest of arguments, and you know, you got somebody, you just take the time to say, well, the answer to your objection is this, and you give them a reference. And they come back with another question, and you go, the answer to that is this. And they don't have it. You know, it doesn't matter what you show them in the Bible, they're not going to have it. They've seen something that no one else has seen. And they're going to beat that thing to death. So, you know, I'll try to fool with them a couple of times, but after that, I'm just not going to fool with them. Why? Well, because the Bible says that we're to avoid foolish questions. Amen. And there are certain people like that that we're told just to withdraw from. The scripture tells us of such men, says he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And the Bible says, from such withdraw thyself. And you can tell that's what you're dealing with whenever you've taken the time to answer something from the Bible, and they won't have the Bible, and they just keep coming with the same question. And of course, you know, there's a fellow posts this thing, and he says, do you worship God the Father, or do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a red flag right off the bat. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this fella, right? And I'm just not going to do it. God, worship God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not an either or kind of thing, but obviously a fella like this on a kick. He has a problem with the deity of Christ. And he doesn't want it. He won't have it there. Now, if someone has a legitimate question, I love to answer that kind of stuff. But what, like I said, if you can see they're locked down on a view and they're ready to reject any Bible you show them, I'm not going to waste my time on the internet with somebody who's wasting all their time on the internet. And, you know, that's just no way to live a Christian life. I don't understand anybody that approaches the faith like that. So, again, a fellow says, well, you say Jesus is God. And he goes over to 1 John and he says, then you're denying him as the Son. You know, we've spent several weeks now on this subject and you never heard that. I do not deny him as the Son. But then, of course, to him, that's a position of the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist. And what it is, you know, I've been telling you, if you deny the doctrine of Christ, you have not God. It's a spirit of error. It's a spirit of Antichrist. And it involves all these things, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. You can't take one truth and pit it against the other. You can't say, well, here's the humanity of Christ. That proves he's not God. And you can't say, well, here's the fact that he's Lord. That proves he wasn't really human. The Bible shows us both, and both are true. And so, again, I see a guy like that, I just, it's easy, you know. I wish, you know, in life it was like this. You just disregard them. You just delete them, amen. You block them. That'd be cool. You go into the store, you just block everybody. That'd be wonderful, amen. But, you know, he doesn't like people calling Jesus God. Somebody like that. Not just him. Anybody. Somebody. Obviously, he's listening. That's why I'm even bringing this up. But he doesn't like someone calling Jesus God. What we've seen in weeks past, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, God the Father referred to the Son as God. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. So it doesn't matter. Amen. It doesn't matter what anybody, what their position is, what arguments they have against the deity of Christ. The Bible's very plain about this. It's solid. Doesn't matter what a JW thinks, what the Armstrongs think, what the Muslims think, not even what the Jews think. When it comes to the subject of the deity of Christ, they're all wrong. And every time Jesus said that God was his Father, obviously in the context you can see, he's claiming equality with the Father. And that's the way those that heard him understood him. And when he takes the name I Am, immediately those that heard him took up stones in order to stone him because they knew what he was saying. And we've seen all the references there that the Spirit of God uses John to use in regards to Christ, the title as the Word, showing that he existed before he was born. He was with God. And of course, before everything else that was created. And when it was all created, it was created by him. It was created for him. The Bible says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says it was God that purchased the church by his own blood. That's Acts 20, 28 there. And of course, the Word, the Son of God, he's called the Lord, he's called God. And here in Revelation chapter 1, this is him speaking of himself. And he's shoring us up in our faith. And here in Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 8. We'll just look at this statement he makes. He says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. All right, Revelation 1:8. Jesus speaking says that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He's the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus talking about himself. Go to chapter 6, and as we've seen, the Bible says every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And it says that in the context of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, you're giving account of yourself to God. Why? Because Jesus is God. All right? Now, that's why Thomas, seeing him after he was rose again, falls down at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." And if that worship wasn't proper, Jesus would have told him to get up and knock that off. But he doesn't. He receives it. You know why? Because he is the Lord. He is God. Now, when he comes the second time to earth, we're not talking about the rapture. See, again, the rapture, and I know most of you know this. Some of you may not, but again, we're on television. The raptures are going up. We're going up to meet the Lord. The second coming is a coming down. He came the first time to earth. He comes the second time to earth. And in describing the second coming, not the blessed event of the rapture when we leave, but the event of the second coming of Christ to earth, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now that's Christ coming, and it's going to be a violent event when he comes the second time. Now here in Revelation chapter 6, look down there at verse 14. In the book of Revelation, you go through the tribulation period four times. And one of the accounts is through the seals coming off the book, the seven-sealed book. And by the time that sixth seal comes off, you're right there at the second advent. You're at the second coming of Christ. And here in Revelation 6:14, here's the end, all right? "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Verse 15. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, if you would turn over there to chapter 19, and what we see there is this is the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus at his second coming, the wrath of the Lamb, and he comes the second time, and look at Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 15. We could read the whole passage, but we just want to look at one verse here, verse 15. It says in verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them," that's the nations, "he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now he was referring to himself as the Almighty in chapter 1. And here is the wrath of the Lamb, that great event, the day of his great wrath, and it's the wrath of Almighty God. Now, the Bible describes this event as him treading the winepress. And that's speaking of him trampling his enemies there. In part of the battle, he's on a threshing instrument there. And the other part of the battle, he's on a white horse. He's leading the cavalry. And he does so, the Bible says, in the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, because he is Almighty God. And that's the Bible-believing position. Now, you can reason and say, well, he had flesh and bone. God's a spirit. You can, again, all you're doing is confusing yourself. You got to believe what it says. Amen. You can't go putting your own spin on it. You're gonna for sure get confused. Now, this is clear. The title of Almighty appears 57 times in Scripture, and when Christ goes to war in the final battle against the beast and his armies, it is the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's Christ going to war, and it says it's the battle of God Almighty going to war. Look at chapter 16 again, verse 13. And this is dealing with the end of everything here. Again, we're dealing with the second advent, second coming. And it says in verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet." He said, what's all that talking about? We'll deal with that when we get to it. But right now we're dealing with the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle," notice, "of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So there's the second coming of Christ. And it's a day of great wrath. It's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the great day of God Almighty, that battle of the day of God Almighty. So it's the second coming of Christ. It's the second coming of the Lord. It is God Almighty who is coming and revealing himself in the glory of God with all of his angels and all of his saints. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And what we've seen now for several weeks running, 5 weeks at least, I guess, maybe better than, is just continuous evidence that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And he's eternal. We've seen that over and over again, but there's a process involved in this matter of the incarnation, and it presents us with what even the Bible says is a great mystery, and that is the mystery of godliness there. And the Bible says without controversy it's a great mystery. And what I mean by the process of the incarnation and how people become confused with all this is the actual fact of the Lord becoming flesh, his becoming human. And then after his ascension, there's the matter of his promotion, where the man Christ Jesus is highly exalted, and even Peter preaches and says he is made both Lord and Christ. So with that, here comes the confusion, because of the references that speak to his humanity are the references that speak to his promotion. That's where folks get confused. The arguments that come against his deity is coming from an angle where they see only his humanity. Or they're seeing that he was highly exalted. And that's at his ascension there. And their way of thinking is, if he's God, he wouldn't have to be exalted. And he wouldn't be made both Lord and Christ. See, they're seeing the promotion part of that. And they don't see the whole truth. So they ring out with these blasphemous teachings. And it comes out across that Jesus was a lesser God, or he is a created God. Now, that's blasphemy. Listen, there is no Bible-believing Christian that believes that. All right? Now, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. And it says this. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him," now watch this, "they worshiped him." Amen. That's the proper reaction right there. "But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, a lot of times we'll take that and we'll show the omnipotence of Christ right there. Because all power and omnipotence is all powerful. And so here's a statement that we design to the attribute of Christ being omnipotent. But keep in mind, you can see in the context, it is a granted omnipotence. And we don't deny that. In other words there, this is after the resurrection and the ascension. And people get confused there because in the process of the incarnation and what followed his exaltation and glorification, that's where people tend to get all messed up and they think he's a created God who was granted omnipotence. And he was granted all power there as a result of his faithfulness. But that's not what happened. Look at the Philippians, get chapter 2. I know you're aware of this passage. We look at it all the time, and it's good that we do. Amen. You can't look at it enough together. It's always good. I don't care how many times we look at the Bible, how many passages that are familiar to us, we need to keep looking at them. But the truth is, Christ in eternity, as the Word, is Almighty. He is the second member of the Godhead. He was with God, and he was God, as the Bible says. But then being made flesh, he becomes a man. And there's this humbling process that we see described for us in the Bible. And that is where the Word becomes a man. He doesn't become an angel. He becomes lower than the angels. And he takes upon himself a man and the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. Because he's virgin born. And his bloodline's not corrupted like your bloodline and my bloodline. And so there's no sinful flesh there, but there's flesh. and he is a man. In the process of becoming a man, coming in the flesh, there are therefore divine attributes that we know are consistent with God, that suddenly become a contradiction with Christ. And he does this willingly. And no marvel. I mean, this is consistent. I mean, we go back to the burning bush. And whereas we can get a lot of messages and truths there about Israel being the people that are burned but are not consumed, ultimately, that message there at the burning bush, that turning Moses' head, and once that burning bush turns Moses' head, the Lord calls. And he goes up there. You got a picture, you got a scene there in type of this very mystery we're talking about, the mystery of godliness. And that Jesus is like a desert plant. He's in a dry ground. He's a plant in a dry ground. And yet he's consuming fire. And so how can God, a consuming fire, dwell in a body of flesh? That's a great mystery. And the Bible even says it is. But it was something God did. He intervened. Well, how can a baby be born without a human father? You know, everybody wonders that. And well, it's a miracle. The Lord did it, okay? The Lord did it, and he was the one that came into the world. But in doing this, he becomes subject to time as a man. That's not true of God up until that point. And he becomes subject to time, and he becomes subject to weakness. He becomes subject to hunger, thirst. He becomes subject to getting tired, like you get tired. He becomes subject to temptation. God can't be tempted, you know. But he allows himself to become a man and subjects himself to these human weaknesses there. And in so doing, he becomes a contradiction. And it's one that the Bible even admits to, right? I mean, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And they're talking about the fact there, or the writer's talking about the fact there that Jesus is suffering temptation and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And we know from there he goes on to be made to be sin for us. See, all this is contrary to who he is. He's God. He's righteous. He's holy. He is life. And yet he becomes the object of his own wrath. And he suffers in our place. And he's made to be sin. Why? So that we sinners could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why. And so there's a reason behind all this. Now, Christ as a man faithfully serves. He's completely obedient all the way to the cross, and he's offered up as a sacrificial lamb, a lamb of God. Following that, he's raised and he's glorified. Here in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," notice, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." This is the Lord becoming obedient. The Bible says over in Hebrews 5, "Though he were son, yet he learned." That's a mystery. The omniscient God learning some things as a man. But that's what we're dealing with. That's New Testament truth. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, this gives some text to Matthew 28, where speaking about the process of Christ from eternity, equal with God, being then made in the likeness of men. See, he exists before he's born, and he's with God in glory, and he was God, the Word. He was God, he's with God, and he was in the beginning with God. Before the beginning, he was with the Father. Before it all started, he was there. And he's always been. And then he is made in the likeness of men. and he comes down here as a man and goes all the way to the cross of Calvary, and he suffers in our place, tortured to death as a man, and then he's elevated. He's magnified with glory, which he had with the Father before the world began. And he's in this position at the right hand of the Father as the exalted man now. The man Christ Jesus, our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. And note what it said back there. We was reading in Matthew 28. Again, it says, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he goes on to say, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, that's another statement we'd say, well, there's his omnipresence. And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's a statement of his omnipresence. But again, it's after the fact. It's after the ascension there. And that statement, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, that's a statement of omnipotence. And what can be confusing about it is, given that the person, of course, that's looking to get confused, says it's given to him. See, it's given to him. And the argument is, if Christ is God, why did all power have to be given to him? Well, he has a position at the right hand of the Father. He has that by inheritance, and he has it by reward. And even the book of Hebrews will go through lengths to show us this. He is honored as the Son, who is his Father's Son, and that he's honored for who he is to his Father, and therefore who his Father is to him. But also he's honored as the Son as a matter of merit. That is, he is exalted and worshiped by virtue of his relationship to God. That's true. But also by virtue of his accomplishment. Meaning, the reason the Son is seated next to the Father is, one, he's the Son. Another reason why he's been highly exalted is because he earned it. He deserves to be there. And so the book of Hebrews shows you both truths right there. That he deserves to be there by virtue of who he is to the Father, and he deserves to be there by virtue of his merit. He is worthy. He's twofold worthy. The Son of God, who was with God before it was all created, and then he sits as the Son of God, Lord over it all, because of an earned promotion. All that he gave up so that he could come and die in your stead for your sins. All that he gave up, God granted it to him. And said, it's yours. You deserve it. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, all powerful, amen, omnipresent, omniscient, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's an earned promotion. Now, now there's nothing really confusing about that, really. I mean, you just believe both. Since the Bible says both, that's your option, unless you're going to get wrong. Yeah, you got the right to be wrong, but amen. Don't use your rights on this one. Just stick with what it says. If the Bible shows you he is man and that he is the Lord, then just he must be the Lord made man. And so he's worshiped. He's worshiped. Remember Jesus when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, he quotes the verse from Deuteronomy, and he says to Satan, he said, get thee hence, Satan, get thee behind me. He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And him only shalt thou serve. Now he knows the truth then, right? As a man, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And yet, knowing that verse, he receives worship. He does. Why? Because he's the Lord thy God. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, when he comes into the world, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:6, he was worshipped by angels. When he bringeth his firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. You know who that is? That's the Father saying, worship my Son. And God, who can't do wrong, amen, can't lie, who wouldn't do wrong to save your soul, who wouldn't do wrong to save all of our souls, he says, worship him. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He came into the world as a child. They worshiped him. The angels worshiped him. Thomas fell down and worshiped him. He said, my Lord, my God. And eventually we've seen here in Philippians 2 there a second ago, everyone's going to worship him. The Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now, here's what the listed objections are. as to Jesus being the Lord. Now, you should have enough material now to know that he's definitely the Lord. He's God. You ought to know what you believe. You ought to know why. You ought to be able to show somebody in the Bible, this is what it says, okay? Forget what you think it means. Anybody can make it mean what they want it to. This is what it says, all right? We stick with what it says. Now, they say this. He's not God, they say, because he had flesh and bones. And God is a spirit. And that's a convenient angle because it's very easy to prove God is a spirit. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he is a spirit. And then they show you that Jesus himself, in Luke 24, verse 39, talks about his own flesh and bones. He testifies about him having flesh and bones. They said, well, see, he can't be God. And then they say he had a beginning. That's the second objection. And they were talking about the birth of Jesus, you know, the manger scene. And somebody that's just, you know, going through life, paying bills, living in darkness, never had any ambition of knowing about God, any desire to know God, hasn't sought these things out there, ends up in a nervous breakdown in a hospital, and a JW shows up and says, God doesn't have a beginning, but here's the birth of Jesus. And he gets confused. And he said, well, you're right there. God had no beginning, but Christ was born in a manger, so the fellow gets deceived. Then third, they say he was made. And we can run all the reference. I got a message called The Made Man. And in that message, I show you all what we call the fundamentals of the doctrine of Christ just by the reference made. The Bible just takes that word made and shows you his eternity, shows you his incarnation, his deity, shows you his sinless life, his vicarious death, his sufferings in your place, his bodily resurrection. Just by the word made, you just run the references. You'll see all those things clearly presented in Christ. But they already got their mind made up what they believe. And so they see made, and they'll reject the other dozen references for that one that says, see, he was made. He was made. And they'll hang their hat right on that, and they'll say, well, Christ is not God then. And, of course, that's the spirit of error. And there's a seducing spirit behind that, you understand? There's people that, you know, there's doctrines that have been, that have founded denominations and so-called Christian churches that are simply a reaction to some Christian they got mad at in a Baptist church. And that's a fact. That's a fact. You just research the history of the Church of Christ, and you're going to find somebody who wanted to be a deacon in a Baptist church and got mad because he wasn't picked. And he goes off and says they're wrong anyway because they don't believe in water baptism for salvation. And you got to be obedient. You got to earn it. You got to live it. And here he goes. And you got all kinds of stuff like that. And let me tell you something. Largely, you got a lot of lost folks of JWs who got tired of hearing Christians witness to them. And they take what you believe about the Lord, and they take a few verses that say, no, he was a man, and this is where they go. And that's the Armstrongs and all the rest of them too. Now, they object to the fact in Numbers 23:19 that says God is not a man. That's their fourth objection. God is not a man. And they make their objections there to Jesus' deity that he cannot be a man. God cannot be a man, so Jesus cannot be God. Fifth, they'll say Jesus referred to God as his father. Their logic is, you know, how can he pray to himself? You know, and that's the same logic people have when they're trying to refute the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, one plus one, you know, plus one is three, and therefore anybody who believes in the Trinity believes in three gods, which of course is a lie. But lying doesn't bother these folks that have created their own doctrines based on their rejection of the truth of Scripture and look to reason to justify what they believe, and then they go to the Bible to try to back up what they've decided they believe. And that Bible's written like that. It discerns you. You know, it discerns you. It tries your heart. If you want to believe a lie, it'll let you. Amen. You can take your take on stuff, but you got to take the whole thing. You got to believe the whole record there. You got to study and rightly divide the word of truth, or you're going to break your spiritual neck. And there are some folks, that's exactly what they've done. And there's a false spirit behind it. And so before long, it becomes a movement that leads to false professions and confessions and propagation of lies and deception. Well, they'll say he was sent to earth, according to John 8:42. Their logic is, if Jesus is sent to earth, how can Jesus be God? He's being sent. And that stuff gets, you see what we're doing? We're just showing you the same logic, just spewed out in different forms. Just different positions there. And I'm reminded as I think about these things that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, because they're spiritually discerned. And rather than seeing Jesus being sent to earth by God the Father as verifying the biblical truth of the doctrine of the Trinity, which they've already rejected, they end up now rejecting the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they align themselves forever with the spirit of error and false doctrine because of what they think. And then they went to the Bible to back up what they think. They look at 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, which says that God is the head of Christ, and so he's subject to God, and they want to use that as means that Jesus cannot be divine. He can't be the Lord there. They argue the fact that he is said to be a man. That comes from Acts 17:31, and as I mentioned, 1 Timothy 2:5. And of course, we don't deny any of this, right? We don't deny any of this. We don't deny the fact that he was subject to temptation. We don't deny the fact that he was man. We just don't deny the fact that he was the Lord, since the Bible says he was. And the Bible says he was God. He is the Lord, and he was made man for our redemption's sake. And they say, well, he's said to be the Son of God. And so they say, well, see, anybody ought to be able to see he's not called God in Scripture. He's the Son of God. That's the weakest of arguments. Again, same logic, just different objections. They say he was given all power and was made Lord. And they're referring to the promotion. How could he be promoted, to be God? And so they come up with this, he's a lesser God. They say he died. Can God die? And it's just rank unbelief. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. He can't be God because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And see, this is supposed to deny all the biblical evidence that we've taken 5 to 6 weeks looking at. It's crazy, amen. I mean, how can Jesus be God while being the Son of God? Well, how can he be God seeking to please his Father? How can he be God being a perfect man, dying for all sins, being conceived of the Holy Ghost? Our answer to all that is, how could he not be? Is there anybody else in here that was virgin born, conceived of the Holy Ghost, lived a sinless life, did everything, every second, every minute, every hour, every day of the week of the year, every month of the year, all your life, did it right to the will of the Father, and died for sins of all men? There's nobody else in here can say, you meet that bill. And this is the evidence you point out to say he can't be the Lord? Somebody's been smoking crack. That don't make any sense at all. Amen. You got to be kidding me. But that's the darkness of the human heart. You can't trust it. You can't afford to make up your own mind before you go to the Bible. You got to go to the book and get the facts and then adjust your theology to what the book says. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's sixth grade English, and anybody in here knows what it's saying. And you're dealing with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word, who was with God and was God, was made flesh. Now Hollywood comes along, puts out their blasphemous movies, the Da Vinci Code, which is just ridiculous nonsense. And they put this thing out. And then before that, years ago, I remember many years ago, there was one called The Last Temptation of Christ. And both of those were just blasphemous works, came out of Hollywood due to their misunderstanding about the humanity of Christ. But to point out that Hollywood's confused about the humanity of Christ, that's one thing. But to point out there's Christian congregations out there that don't know what they're talking about either. That's quite another, amen. That's a real tragedy there. And we mention that not just because of the JWs and the Armstrongs and the Muslims. We mention all this because of things like the ASV and the NIV too. Those kind of new versions there, 1 Timothy 3:16, they simply read, he was manifest in the flesh. The real Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. They're trying to make it easier to read. You can't understand that archaic word called God. So they take that out. Now, come on. Why? Well, what's the spirit behind that? That you take out the word God, the title God, and put in he was manifest in the flesh. Now other versions will just say, quote, he appeared in a body. He appeared in a body. And that undermines the reality of his humanity. Because there are people that don't believe he was human. They think he just appeared as such. It was an appearance there. Now, the issue is, why can't they just leave it alone? I mean, God's word declares God was manifest in the flesh. That's plain enough. I mean, that is an incredible statement. And you point that out. Well, then here comes the guy that defends the ASV and the NASV, and he goes over from 1 Timothy 3:16, which they've undoubtedly watered down, and they go to John 1:18. And they say, yeah, but here's the deity of Christ clearly presented in John 1:18. And it's stated more with more authority than the King James. Because the King James says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here comes the New American Standard Version, and it reads, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And they say, God's found in the NASV, whereas in the King James, it just says Son, which is stronger. Well, the King James, because we don't believe that he's a begotten God. That's heresy. And if you got one place where it's wrong, folks, you can chuck the whole thing. The Word of God isn't allowed to be wrong once, because it's the Word of God. And so, you know, you say, well, you don't believe he's God? Absolutely, I believe he's God. Just don't believe he is begotten. Don't believe he is begotten. That's not a translation. That's not even a version. That's a perversion. And that's exactly what the JWs believe and what the Armstrong cult believes. And that, you know, those that confess that Jesus is a created God. And that's why the New World Translation in John 1:1, which the JWs cling to, says, originally was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Little G-O-D. That's their position. He was a perfect man, no more, no less, and he was made to be a lesser God. That's what they say. And all those cults there, and the New World Translation in there, 1 John 4 proves out it is the spirit of Antichrist, because they are messing with the doctrine of Christ's incarnation. The fact that God was manifest in the flesh, or as John put it, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what we're doing is we're going from the subject of the deity of Christ over now to the humanity of Christ. And we'll be there a few weeks there before we move on. But this morning we'll go ahead and stop with about 10 minutes to go, and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And this morning, Lord, we pray that you'll help us, God, as we seek to honor his name and honor you through him. We thank you, Lord God, for the sacrifice he made for us and our sins at the cross. And Lord God, we pray this morning that as we sing and we glorify his name, Father, that you'll help us to be mindful of who we sing about, who we're singing for, who we're preaching about, what we're here for. Lord God, help us to draw nigh to you and draw nigh to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to be strengthened in our hands, God, as far as our witness for Jesus Christ goes in this lost, dark world. God, thank you again for buying us, purchasing us by the blood of Christ, sealing us by your Holy Spirit, giving us eternal life, making us your children. Lord, we pray that this morning you'll correct us and you'll guide our thoughts. You'll help us, Lord, to reassess some things and to adjust our priorities according to your will. Father, again, thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And all that you're doing, all that you will do, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a few minutes here to have a break.